Isn't it wonderful that we can stand on the promises of God? Isn't it wonderful that we can stand on the promises of God?
Amen.
Amen. It is. It is wonderful. There's a blessing of God in His grace that we have His Word, and that we can, by the Holy Spirit of God, obey it. If you have the Holy Spirit of God, then that means you are redeemed. You are a born-again Christian. You are saved eternally. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, we invite you to Christ, because He's the only way to heaven. And He's the one that gives you the Holy Spirit. As you are repentant of your sins, and you trust in Jesus for salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. We are excited today that you're here. We thank the Lord that we're able to open His Word so freely, and would call your attention to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The title of the message today is Conflicts from Within, the Danger of Worldliness in the Church. Conflicts from Within, the Danger of Worldliness in the Church. Let not many of you become teachers, James heralds. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show. Godly and worldly wisdom are polar opposites. They don't mix. One is from above, is faithful, righteous, does not vary, and always, always, always brings about peace. So we are to let this rule in our hearts, godly wisdom. The other so-called wisdom is from below. It is selfish, bitterly jealous, disorderly, inappropriate. It oscillates and always brings about every evil thing. The believer has at his disposal godly wisdom. We are instructed in James 1:5, if we lack wisdom, we go where? To God, and we ask for wisdom. We have that wisdom available to us to live by and apply to our everyday life. The unbeliever does not, but only follows that which he cannot control, his sinful fallen nature. The believer unites himself to a local body of believers called a church, and they, the body, seek God's wisdom to make the church a place of peace. Of course, which only comes individually in salvation made available through Jesus Christ. The unbeliever is, of course, drawn to this peace. Who wouldn't be drawn to a peaceful setting? Sometimes unbelievers are allowed into the church through false testimony of the person in a life that mimics that of a believer. They come in and enjoy the benefits of church membership for a while. The scripture calls these the wheat and the tares. The wheat being believers, tares being unbelievers. They look alike. They mimic. But then the heart of the matter, the condition of their heart, comes out in ugly form. They, though having a form of godliness, become known as ones that cause trouble. They become self-seeking. They show with their life actions bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. This turns the church into a place of discord and disorder, having a bad rap in the community, of which God has not designed it to be. The church is to represent peace, which only comes through a personal saving relationship through Jesus Christ. And James presents, as we looked at last week, the beauty of a life controlled by godly wisdom. In verse 17 of chapter 3, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And this is what it looks like in the believer, The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There is a following after godly wisdom that leads to a peaceful life, individually and corporately. Now, James, I believe here, is still writing to professed believers of the dispersion, the Jewish Christians. There are churches scattered outside the land of Palestine. There are conflicts going on in the communities that James is writing to. Some have allowed worldly desires to overrule godly desires. This shows up in their relationship with each other, shows up with their relationship with God. It shows up in how they pray, their prayer life, and their effectiveness to be light to the world. They've brought worldliness into the church. So James confronts this worldliness. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The high point of these verses is verse 4. It says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God, and whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself intentionally an enemy of God. Well, James gives us a description of the conflict that's going on. He gives us two sharp questions that reveal the source of the conflict. He gives us two parallel sets of sequences that describe the outcome of the conflict, which is worldliness. And two incriminating reasons are pointed out for their condition. So, he gives us a description of the conflict. Here's the spiritual assessment. Here's the spiritual assessment in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? This is a diagnostic question, placed there to reach the heart of those who he's writing to and for us today. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then he gives a revealing question right after that. It gives us the answer. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Is it not the desires that are in your heart, the desires that you are allowing to control your life? Remember, we were introduced to this word desire, lust, back in chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Desire in and of itself, desire may be a good thing or maybe a bad thing. In this context, it is a bad thing. Okay? And their life is being controlled by something that's not Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Now, as a believer, we still deal with our sinful nature. We have to deal with it every day. As a believer, we now have the power, because of the indwelling Spirit, to battle that sin nature. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 6. We'll read several verses out of Romans, and then we'll go to 1 Peter. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. I'll just start with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Because it said back in verse 20 of chapter 5, The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? No. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Get that? We have died to sin. So we're not to still live in it. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We're no longer in the dominion of darkness. We're in the dominion of light, of Christ. In verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Drop down to verse 10. For the death that he died, Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? No. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn over to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Do you see in Romans that there's a clear picture here given? When we come to Christ, we've died with Christ. We've died to the sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. We have the power because of the Holy Spirit of God living within us to obey and to not sin. We have that power because of Him. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Drop down to 24, verse 24. Jesus Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Up down to verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. He gives some instructions on submission and on relationships. And then he says in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now back to James chapter 4. There's a very different picture going on here. We have the benefit of having the whole canon of Scripture. Okay? But, guess what? These folks have been taught. They've been taught. They know that what righteous living is. You can go back to the Old Testament, the first five books, specifically Leviticus, and know that God has called His people out to be and to live a what kind of life? holy life, right? Be holy for I am holy. Be perfect for I am perfect. But these folks, he says, you are not following godly wisdom. Godly wisdom brings about this life of righteousness. Godly wisdom does that. The indictment, your focus is on yourself and fulfilling your own desires using worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. Now, I want to say right here, unbelievers naturally use worldly wisdom. That's what they know. As a believer, we once knew that. That our life was controlled by worldly wisdom. Now, like I said before, a believer still battles with sin. Lift your hand if you don't battle with sin. I can't even raise my hand. Down hand. That's right. Nobody can say that. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. So he gives a spiritual assessment here. And then he gives the spiritual antagonism. There's two sets of sequences describing the outcome. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Two sets of sequences describing the outcome. This is spiritual antagonism. You lust and do not have, so you kill. You kill. James doesn't give examples of what these folks are lusting for, but verse 1 tells us that they were things that would minister to their own gratification. They were searching after self-gratification, self-amusement. They were self-seeking, self-satisfaction, self-advancement in place of God's work, in place of God's work, in place of God's will. But even though they continuously made efforts, they remained unfulfilled. You lust and do not have. You go after these desires, but you don't have. So you get frustrated. You get frustrated. And you kill, or you commit murder. Now, I think here this is a metaphorical use, a spiritual use of the word commit murder, like Jesus did. In Matthew 5, 21 to 22, spiritual murder exists. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a what? Murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now the whole basis of Christianity is covered in what? Four-letter word, starts with an L, ends with an E. Love, not hate. Love. Now, there is something that God hates, and that is what? Sin. And that's what we're to hate. Sin, not people. Sin. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Spiritual murderer. In your heart, if you've been so angry at someone, so angry that you've killed him in your mind, you've committed spiritual murder. It's very startling. Startling for the Christian community. You commit murder. What? I've committed murder? No, I haven't. No, I haven't. Well, we've got to realize the depth of the evil here. And that's why James says this. You commit murder. He says, realize the depth of the evil in your bitter hatred toward others. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This is a repeated striving after things to fulfill their own desires. Well, look back. Chapter 3, verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. If you're a professing Christian and your life is marked by, people know you by, fighting, quarreling, selfish ambition, bitter jealousy. Don't lie against the truth. Don't lie against the gospel. The gospel does not produce that kind. For where jealousy, in verse 16 of chapter 3, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, There is disorder in every evil thing. In Acts chapter 7, verse 9, when Stephen is giving his sermon, his defense, he tells of the patriarchs and how they became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. They were fulfilling their own desires. They were envious. They could not obtain what Joseph obtained, so they sold him. They sold him into Egypt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 4, in this great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous. It's not envious. It does not brag and is not arrogant. You're acting and going against what you professed to believe in. Profess to believe in Christ, but your life is not showing it. And when we go after, repeatedly go after the things of the flesh, and we set our minds on those things, worldliness, then we become frustrated because of our failure to obtain. And that failure and that frustration pester the self-centered life. And so there's fights and there's quarrels. Fights and quarrels. They become mutual tormentors. Mutual tormentors. So there's a spiritual assessment, a spiritual antagonism, and a spiritual apathy. There's two incriminating reasons that are pointed out. At the end of verse 2, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. There, he addresses two different people here. Two different kinds of people. There are those of you who do not have because you do not ask. You're not going to the Lord in prayer. Here James interjects the prayer life. It affects your relationship with each other, the source, the pleasure that wages war in your members. It affects your relationship with each other. It affects your relationship with God. It affects your relationship in your prayer life. They're not practicing what Jesus taught them. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Okay? So, is Jesus teaching that you can just go to the Lord and ask Him for anything? Well, no, these people weren't even asking for anything. They weren't asking for nothing. That's right grammar, isn't it? All you twitchers out there, okay, no. No, they weren't asking for anything. They didn't care to ask because they had their mind set on the world and not on God and His will and His way. They were too caught up in the pursuit of worldly things. Now, as a believer, can you get caught up like that? Could the world lure you into because of what we see? Sure. That's why it's so important that, as the song says, we stand on the promises. And how do we do that? We go back to the Word of God and we allow it to penetrate our hearts and our minds daily, daily, daily. And if we're having a problem with what we see, the problems of worldliness, you go back to the Scriptures and you read and you see that God says to place them off, to put them off, to throw them off. The worldly desires, the fleshly desires. So there are those who do not have because they do not ask. And then there are those who ask and do not receive. Now, those who ask and do not receive because they ask with wrong motives so that they may spend it on your pleasures. True prayer, let me just say this, true prayer is always answered according to God's wisdom. But God is not a genie. There's no lamp that you rub with your selfish desires and expect Him to answer you. Okay? That's not God. And Peter David says this, good quote from him. He said, "If prayer is no more than a formula," and this is the formula, "saying the right words, believe hard enough, confess, it will happen. If it's no more than a formula, then Christians are back to a type of magic. And this is the magic. They can manipulate God or impose their will on God, for He has to answer. But in stark contrast, the New Testament prayer grows out of a trusting relationship with a Father whose will is supreme. I mean, that's what Jesus was teaching in Matthew 6 in the model prayer, the disciples' prayer. He says, when you are praying, in verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Matthew 6, verse 8. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Here are your attitudes here. You're a member of the family of God. You're a child of the Father. You're a subject of the King. So you pray then in this way. You bring glory to God by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." You look to the work of the kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but your will. See the focus? It's not on what I want. It's on what God wants. Sure, we pray for the things that we need. And God provides for what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. And we pray for forgiveness. We ask God, we confess our sin, and He forgives us. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven others, our debtors. And then we pray for the pursuit of holiness. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the focus in prayer. James says, your prayer life suffers. Your prayer life suffers. Whether you don't ask or you do ask, you're seeking to fulfill your own desires and not those of God. So he rebukes. He rebukes this conflict. The rebuke of the conflict is found in verses 4 through 6. And he calls them spiritual adulteresses. They have committed spiritual adultery. Now that's a familiar term to Jews, to Jewish Christians. Because God in the Old Testament called Israel, what? Spiritual adulteresses. Called them a harlot. His people. They would run away from Him. They would follow after idols. They would follow after this one and that one. Want for themselves a king. They ran away from God several times. Spiritual adultery. The question of rebuke is this. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" This points out the true nature of their pleasure-seeking activity. The world is not the ground that we live on. No, it's the mass of unredeemed humanity as an egocentric world system that is hostile to God. It's the devil's system. It's the devil's system. Its central aim is self-enjoyment, self-interest, in disregard of or in open hostility toward God. Ephesians 2, verse 2 says, or verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's not the aim of the world. That's the aim of the Christian. But do you not know? This question of rebuke. If you're doing this, then you're in hostility toward God. So to cultivate friendship with the world is to become conformed to its principles and aims. But being controlled by the spirit of worldliness is completely, and James presents these incompatibilities throughout the book. And here's another one. Being controlled by the spirit of worldliness is completely incompatible with loyalty to God. This is spiritual adultery. This is taking up the position of opposition to God. So what does James do? He rebukes their attitude. He rebukes their attitude. In verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You have made the terminology here, the in the Greek, says that you have made a conscious decision to take up the world system against the Spirit of God. This is you being unfaithful to God. We've heard people, say, I want to trust Jesus as my Savior, but I want to live my life my way. There's a fence. I want to ride it. Well, you can't straddle that fence. There's no neutral ground with God. You're either saved or you're not. You cannot be, as James presented earlier in the book, you cannot be double-minded. You cannot serve God and mammon. Turn to Romans. Again, chapter 12. Verse 1, Romans 12, 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So their attitude is rebuked. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, but what about Jesus? He was a friend of sinners. What about Jesus? He was a friend of sinners. He even ate with them. He went to their house. Remember Zacchaeus? He climbed up the tree, wanted to see Jesus. Jesus said, come down, I'm going to your house. And they said, oh, he's going to eat in the house with a sinner. Jesus never compromised. He was perfectly perfect. He was always about the Father's business. There was no guile in him. He never failed. He is all man and all God. He is Savior, Lord of lords, King of kings. He came to the lost so that they might be saved. And that's what we're to do, right? Sure. We're to go to the lost. How else are they going to be saved? Unless we do what? Preach to them. Tell them the gospel. We're all preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was always light. There was no darkness ever found in him. We are tainted with sin. So we, when we focus our thoughts and our attention on the things of this world, we are drawn away. Jesus was never drawn away. He's perfect. And here's a question. How can you be light to a dark world if you look just like the darkness of the world? How can you be light to a dark world if you look just like the darkness of the world? James is presenting here a call to repentance. If you're an unbeliever, repent. Believe in Christ. If you're a believer, repent. Follow Christ. Stop bringing all this disdain and bad things to Christ. You're being a bad witness. You're being a bad testimony. And so, where does he go? In verse 5. James takes us to the Scripture. Where else do we go? We go to the Scripture. There's spiritual authority. Spiritual authority, it's not James, it's the Bible. Here's the spiritual authority. Scripture is authoritative. Scripture gives us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." We have everything we need. We go back to the Bible. And James is asking, does Scripture speak without reason? In a hollow way to no purpose? So that it has no authoritative claim on your conduct? Is this what it is? Of course, they would answer, no. No. And we would answer, no. Surely Scripture speaks with purpose. You say no to that question, does Scripture speak without reason, without purpose? No, it doesn't speak that way. But how is your life? What is your life showing? I mean, be honest, they and we sometimes must answer yes because of our practice. This is an area that the Christian cannot disregard in daily life. We must go back to the Scripture. We must go to the Bible. So James has rebuked their spiritual adultery, their attitude, and now here's God's response. This is the spiritual alteration. The spiritual alteration. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Verse 6. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, this your Bible may read a little bit different in verse 5 in the middle part in the quotation. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Some say the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us lusts with envy. The little s. If it's the little s, there is the spirit of man who desires worldliness. Okay, the unbeliever. And if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. And guess what He does? He resists. He's against the flesh. Remember in Galatians 5? For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the what? Flesh. They're in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. God's Holy Spirit, who resides in believers, yearns for our total loyalty and devotion to Him. He who sealed our redemption rightly claims our undivided love. He cannot share our affection with the world, and so convicts the believer of his wrongdoing. But even in the midst of our worldly mindedness, God does not cast us off. He says, but he gives a greater grace. He gives a greater grace. He gives more grace. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's forgiveness is seen in the next chapter, chapter 5 of James, in verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns him a sinner from his error, the error of his way, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Grace. God's grace works in believers the desire and the ability to surrender completely to him and his love and serve him with all their heart. But God's grace is conditioned. It's conditioned. It's free, yes, but it's conditioned by the attitude of the human heart. Let me give you an Old Testament scripture, Proverbs 3, verse 34, of which James alludes to here. Though he, God, scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. So God, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a threat here, and there's a promise. The threat is God is opposed to the proud. He opposes the proud in heart. He stiff-arms the haughty in spirit, the proud, the self-glorified, the non-dependent person. The person that thinks he is the only one, and I'm better than everybody else. That proud, self-glorified person. But he gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who are lowly, deeply conscious of their sinfulness and need of dependency on God and his all-sufficiency. Who are those people? Who are the people that are truly humbled? They're believers. They're believers. He's already used this term in chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to continuously save your soul. That's what brought you to salvation, is the Word of God, the Spirit of God drawing you, opening up your heart, your mind, so that you would understand the truth. It's by God's grace. And his grace is sufficient for every need, but it is no license to sin. God's grace is no license to sin. In J.C. Ryle's chapter on holiness, its nature, hindrances, difficulties, and roots, he says, let me draw a picture of biblical holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Are we holy? Shall we see the Lord? In this hurrying, bustling world, let us stand still for a few minutes and consider the matter of holiness. It is a solemn thing to hear the Word of God saying, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. A man may go great lengths in religion and yet never reach true holiness. What is true practical holiness? It is not knowledge. Balaam had that. It is not great profession. Judas Iscariot had that. It is not doing many things. Herod had that. It is not zeal for certain matters in religion. Jehu had that. It is not morality and outward respectability of conduct. The rich young ruler had that. It's not taking pleasure in hearing preachers. The Jews in Ezekiel's time had that. It's not keeping company with godly people. Joab and Gehazi and Demas had that. Yet none of these were holy men. These things alone are not holiness. A man may have any one of them and yet never see the Lord. So let me try to draw a picture of biblical holiness that we may see it clearly before the eyes of our minds. J.C. Ryle says this, "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. A holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. A holy man will follow after meekness, patience, gentleness, patience, kind tempers, and government of his tongue." Sounds kind of like godly wisdom, right? "A holy man will follow after temperance and self-denial." Exactly the opposite of what these guys were doing. "A holy man will follow after love and brotherly kindness. A holy man will follow after a spirit of mercy and benevolence toward others. A holy man will follow after purity of heart. A holy man will follow after the fear of God. A holy man will follow after humility. A holy man will follow after faithfulness in all the duties and relations in life. Last but not least, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness." And that's what James is calling us back to here. Spiritual mindedness. Being a friend of God. Not an enemy. A friend of God. Bringing Him glory with our lives. The believer has the Holy Spirit of God living within him and is able to follow through on the commands of Scripture. The unbeliever is not. And I challenge you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, repent of your sins. You have fallen short of the glory of God, as all of us have. You've offended a holy God. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And there was one man that was holy, holy enough to die on the cross. Was Jesus Christ. And He took your place. He died there for you. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. If God has given those, take that and act on them. Place your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Believer, how has this challenged you today? How has this challenged you today? What will you do with the Word of God that you've heard? It's a challenge. It's a challenge to us all. And we thank You, Lord, for that challenge. And we pray that, Father, You would help us to obey You. We pray that You would help us to resist the temptation to follow after worldly desires. That our heart would be set on the things of God and not the things of this world. May we truly look like what we profess to be. May we truly look more and more like Christ because of Your grace. May we be light to this world. May You prick our hearts, Lord, and help us to understand Your holiness and what You've called us to be. We thank You and we do love You and look forward to what You're going to do in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, in the life of this church. In Christ's name.